Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the Psalms, Psalm 138. I'm going to go ahead and read for us God's Word today. And Psalm 138 will be our passage for today. Psalm 138, I'm going to read this for us in entirety, and then afterwards we're going to pray for our time together. All right. If you're there, say amen. All right, everybody there? Psalm 138, a psalm of David. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give you thanks, will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, bless your word. Bless your people here. Bless Pillar Baptist Church and the saints that have gathered here regularly and have covenanted together in this church community. We pray that you would use the gospel and that Christ would be magnified. That as a result, we would worship you in a way that you deserve, and that is fitting and pleasing in your sight. We pray, Lord, too, for those who are visiting and maybe those who have still not yet committed their life to Christ, or maybe who have gone through the church and have not been truly saved. We pray that you would humble their hearts today and that they would come to know this wonderful, beautiful Savior. And we pray for our time, Lord. May we cherish your word and respond to it in humility. And we pray for these things, and God's people say, amen. Amen, saints. You know, we admire bold and courageous people, don't we? We really do. You know, I was watching an interview of, what's that famous actor's name? Tom Cruise. Have you heard of Tom Cruise before? Kind of a small actor, right? Tom Cruise was going through this interview, and he was in this talk show, and they were asking him about an upcoming movie that he was going to play a part in. And he was telling just this talk show host about his plan to jump out of a certain building. And he was telling this talk show host that he had been planning to jump out of this building for the past 15 years. So Tom Cruise had it set in his heart to jump out of this building. And Tom Cruise, if you know, he does his own stunts. And so he prides himself in doing his own stunts. And so he's telling this story, and he says that he went to his safety man, his stunt coordinator, and this is the guy who is in charge of keeping Tom Cruise safe on set. And so he explains the stunt, and he tells him that he wants to jump out of this building, and he's super excited. And his stunt coordinator goes, "You can't do that. That's way too dangerous. You're gonna hurt yourself. You're gonna even die." And then Tom Cruise goes, "Oh, really?" And then he fires his safety guy. And then he hires a new stunt coordinator, and he does the stunt anyway. And then as he's telling the story, the audience applauses, and they're just roaring just joy, because that's so Tom Cruise, right? That's so when we define boldness and courage, that's what we think in terms of the world as how we define what bold people should act like, right? That's what we see. You know, we admire this in society where we're strong and nobody tells me what to do. We have this innate type of courage, and we love being rebellious, and we love sticking it to the opposition. That's how the world defines boldness. You know, saints, when we go to the Bible, we actually don't see boldness defined that way. Boldness in the Bible isn't always innate or natural. Boldness for the believer doesn't really even come from within. David here in Psalm 138 is a very, very weak man. He's a weak man going through a very difficult time. And God has to infuse strength into him. Strength that is outside of David. Strength that doesn't come from within. And as we, as New Testament Christians, are looking at this wonderful psalm and just deriving encouragement from it, we're so grateful that when we, if you are here facing some type of burden, facing some type of trial, or if you're going through suffering, or if you're just lacking courage and you don't feel bold in your life today, you have come to the right place. We're so grateful that for us as Christians, we can go to Christ when we face trials, and we're so grateful because the gospel is not just good enough for the day of salvation, but it is relevant truth for us every single day. And the gospel can provide a boldness and a courage and a strength that doesn't come from us, but it comes from Christ. And there are a lot of universal principles here that we can study. And so I've titled this message, Praising the Preserving God. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to look at this in three parts. First of all, the personal praise in verses 1 through 3. Second of all, the preeminent praise in verses 4 through 6. And then the protected praise in verses 7 through 8. And I'm going to repeat these points as we go. Just a little background. If you look at Psalm 138 at the very beginning, if you see those words in italics, a Psalm of David, those words right there are in the original text. And so this is part of the scriptures. And it gives us a little bit of background of where this psalm came from. Psalm 138 is the first of the last eight psalms written by David. And you see a lot of Davidic vocabulary in this psalm. So it's really clear that it's written by David. We don't know exactly when David wrote this in his time in history. He could be running from Absalom. He could be running from Saul. All we know that in the text, David is going through a hard time. And that's what God wants us to know. And that's enough for us to interpret the passage and to apply it. And through this hard time, David is expressing just gratitude and praise to God for his sustaining grace in the midst of that hard time. And so sometimes when you look at the Psalms, sometimes Psalms will be kind of giving each other context. And if you look at Psalm 137, you see a lot of just, a tone of grief in Psalm 137. And it's possible that it could have been written by David. But you see that this does relate to 138, where Psalm 138 is all about gratitude. And so you see grief in 137, and you see in the midst of that grief, Psalm 138, David expressing gratitude to God in the midst of grief. So let's start off with verses 1 through 3, the personal praise that David expresses. First, he says in verse 1, look with me in your Bibles. This is a New American Standard Bible. It says, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. Look at what David starts off with in this psalm. He starts with thanksgiving. He starts by thinking about him as witnessing all that God is doing in his life, witnessing the specific moments where God is helping him. And he's confessing throughout this psalm the character of God, how good God is, how unchanging God is. And all of that stirs him up to start off this psalm with what? Thanksgiving. He is grateful to God. And it's interesting because it's in the context of suffering, right? We're not always thankful for suffering. We're not always thankful for trials. But David starts off by saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for everything that is going in my life. Look at the manner of his thanksgiving. It's with all of his heart. You see that? When you see in the Psalms with the term with all my heart, it's an expression of devotion, or other people have said, it's an indicator of devoted enthusiasm. When you do something with all your heart, you're putting your everything into it. You're putting all that you are, your soul, your energies into that thing. And what David is doing, he's not just giving a thanksgiving to God and like he's tacking it on at the end of his prayer. He is putting everything into his thanksgiving. And he is praising God with his whole soul and heart. And he's saying, I am giving everything to thank God in the midst of the trials and the hardships. He says in verse 1, I will sing praises to you before the gods. A really awkward verse, and on the surface, we really don't know what it means. The term gods, little g, have different interpretive options. It could be a reference to angels, false gods, the kings and judges of the foreign lands of that time. And so, though there are different options, I do think it probably relates to maybe the false gods of that time and maybe the idols too. because David might be, in terms of this context, outside of the land of Israel. And him being outside the land of Israel, he might be surrounded by a lot of pagan gods and pagan worship. And so here, he was facing the pressures of society. The pressures of society pressuring him to go after and worship those false gods and false ideologies. And can we not relate to that today? But we are in a society that is pushing and pressing and somewhat forcing us to believe in what they believe, to worship what they worship. And so we can relate with David in facing the pressures of society. And David says, in the midst of these pagan gods, in the midst of the society, in the midst of all these wrong ideologies, I will commit myself to worshiping the one true and living God. When the pressures are high, when friends and family members are pushing me to go a way that displeases God, David says, I will not do that. I will commit myself to God. He says, look at verse 2, I will bow down towards your holy temple. This probably indicates that he was not in the area of Jerusalem. And here, you know, whenever an Old Testament worshiper was outside of Jerusalem, when they would worship God, they would orient themselves towards the Temple Mount. And so they would bow in worship to God wherever it was located. They would orient their posture towards where the temple was located. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29 says the Jewish people would pray in the direction of the temple. And why was that? Well, we know that the temple or the tabernacle was a representation of the presence of God. We talked about this on Thursday. And so God's presence resided in the building. The building itself was not the most important thing. What made the building important was the presence of God, right? And so buildings are important, but not the most important thing, right? But here, they oriented themselves to the building because that is where God was. We're different as New Testament Christians. The Holy Spirit resides within us. We are the temple of God. But when they did this, it was like a relational posture. It indicated utter submission, dependence. Some people have said it's a physical posture that aided David's worship. And we still do this today, don't we? Children, when we pray, your parents have taught you, and we were taught as Christians to pray with folding our hands and closing our eyes, right? And I was taught that so fervently that I thought that if I didn't do that, my prayers wouldn't reach past the ceiling, right? So I always had to pray like this, right? Did you know, and I'm sorry if this is a spoiler, but did you know there's nothing inherently spiritual about doing this while you pray? You know, you can still pray tomorrow on your commute to work with your eyes open. None of this Jesus take the wheel stuff, right? And just, you can pray with your eyes open and God will still hear that prayer. But when we fold our hands and close our eyes, that's a posture that aids worship. Same reason why we sing, stand while we sing. That's a posture that aids worship. And so they would bow down towards the holy temple, not to emphasize a building, but because it reminded them that they are submitting to a God, even though they are not in their own hometown. If you look at verse 2, he says, and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Here, he is starting to talk about the name of God. And connecting the name of God, he connects the name of God with God's covenant perfections. And you see there, he mentions his what? Loving kindness and his truth. And we know this well. Loving kindness referring to God's loyal love, his covenant commitments. Truth, we know this well as well. God is truth. All he says is truth. All he does is righteousness. And all of this is part of and built up in the name of God. That is why he is praiseworthy. And so David here recounts all of this and he gives thanks for the name of God. And then he says this at the end of verse 2. He says, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Again, we come to another interpretive issue because you could actually literally render it, you have magnified your word above your name. Then all of our theological warning signs come up and we're just like, oh, how can God, David, magnify his word above his name? We have to clarify some things because, you know, we talked about on Thursday, we don't believe in bibliolatry, right, Pastor Eric? We don't worship a book itself just because it's a book. So what does it mean for God to elevate his word above his name? I think that David is trying to make a clear understanding between the relationship between God's word and God's nature, his character. You know, a person is only as is only as good as their word. Is that right? And we know this experientially. People are supposed to stick to their word, but in these days, people don't stick to their word, right? We need to write up maybe 1, 2, 3, or 4 contracts to make sure people are accountable to their word. But a person's integrity is connected to their word. And for here, God's integrity, the integrity of his word, is connected to his person. And so his name, his nature, is all expressed in his what? His word. So it's not telling us this. It's not telling us to worship the Bible, but it's reminding us that God's word expresses who he is in his nature. We see this in Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 1 says that, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate himself, shows us who God is. We know who God is because the Word in the flesh teaches us who God is. And so when we look at Psalm 138, as David is saying this, he says, "Your Word," or "you have magnified your Word according to all your name." What he is saying is this. He is saying that David's suffering has allowed him to experience God's Word in ways he wouldn't have if it had not been for suffering. You see, God has never changed. His word has never changed. His attributes have never changed. His character has never changed. But for David, for him to go through suffering, the Lord says, "David, you would not have been sanctified in this way. You would not have grown in this way. You would not have learned these lessons. You would not have been made holy if not for this suffering." And David says, "I can see God's word and God in so many different ways, in so many fresh ways, because he's allowed suffering into my life." And so he's getting encouraged in that way, but he's also encouraged because he goes to God and God answers. Look at verse 3. He says, "On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." I love this verse because he is saying in verse 3 that the moment I needed you, God, you were there. When I dialed, you picked up. It was an immediate answer. Praise be to God. God is not like us in terms of how he answers a call. You know, this thing's a blessing. It can also be a cursing too, right? But if we're being honest, remember, you know, if you think about those times, sometimes when someone texts you and it's really someone that you don't want to talk to, and you're just like, "Oh man, I'll text them back later." And then they start calling and you're saying, "Who calls anymore?" And then you're just like, "Okay, I'll just call them back later." And so we are so good at screening our calls, are we not? And we're just like, "Oh, I don't want to talk to that person." You know, we're so good at screening our calls. Praise be to God that God doesn't do that when we call. David says in verse 3, "On the day I called, you answered me." Friends, when we pray, God doesn't receive our prayers and just like, "Oh, I don't want to deal with that right now. That's just so annoying. That's just so burdensome." God is happy and joyful and loves to receive the burdens and the prayers, and he wants to answer when we call. Isaiah 65 verse 24 says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." What an encouraging verse to know that in Israel, when they would pray to God, they would even recognize that as they are praying, God is already answering the prayer. Praise be to God. It's the same thing for us as New Testament Christians. You may not know how to pray or what to say to God or even the words to say. Praise God. He is answering that prayer even before you pray it. You might be even praying for the wrong things. Romans 8 says, "Don't worry, the Holy Spirit will correct that and he will give you what you need." And he says, he answers. And that distinguishes him from the false gods. The false gods were mute, they were dumb, they were dead. But God himself is the living God who responds and answers. And then he says in verse 3, you made me bold with strength. You know, David is talking here, and he's already encouraged that God answers his prayer. But even more so, he is encouraged because God doesn't just answer, he strongly encourages and revitalizes his life. You see that? He says, you made me bold with strength in my soul. So he infuses David with strength and life. He revitalizes his life. And that is so encouraging because in Psalm 138, friends, we actually don't see David finding any resolution in the trial. For all we know, in the context, he is still going through this trial. Yet for some reason, he is saying, you made me bold with strength in my soul. What does that mean? That means for you as a Christian today, God can infuse you with strength without removing the burden. So often we think that the way that God has to deliver us as Christians is by removing the trial and taking away the suffering. Sometimes he does that. More often than not, the way that he works is that he infuses you with his strength through Christ while the burden remains. Friends, it doesn't have to be lifted in order for you to be ministered by Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul would say that he would boast in his weakness because when he is weak, he is strong. And because the power of Christ would dwell in him. And so the beauty of the gospel is just that. Not only is it good for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but when we are weak, Jesus is strong. Spurgeon said, by his word and spirit, the Lord can make the trembler brave, the sick whole, the weary bright, the man having been strengthened for one emergency, remains vigorous for life and is prepared for all future labors and sufferings. When God strengthens, none can weaken. You see that? If you're trembling, you can be made brave. If you're sick, you can be made whole. If you're weary, God can brighten up your life, because when God strengthens, nothing can weaken. That is the personal praise. Secondly, look at verses 4 to 6, the preeminent praise. Here, David starts to bring attention to just the lofty praise that the Lord deserves. He starts off in verse 4 by pointing to the kings and rulers of the world and how they would also give thanks. He says, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. It's possible that David is pointing to some future where the kings who represent all the different nations and maybe just the different redeemed Gentiles of that time would eventually submit and turn from worshiping their false gods to worshiping the true living God. And so these kings, having believed in one thing, find themselves converted by the truth because they heard what? They heard the words of God's mouth. And so the words of his mouth, the word of God, tells the character of God, the works of God, and that invokes a response on behalf of those who are truly converted and motivates them to do what? To praise God. And not just any type of praise. Look at verse 5. And they will sing the ways of the Lord. So the kings of the lands, they respond to the truth and the redemption, the forgiveness of God, and they end up becoming song and worship leaders. From kings to Pastor MJ and taking up the guitar. And they start to sing songs in response to the great works of God, because that's what you do. Singing is an expression of affection. We know this in relationships. You know, when I started dating my wife and we got engaged, I was a crazy romantic. I was all in love, still in love. And when I would turn on the radio, every song was about me and my future wife, right? My girl, right? That's my girl. You know, and all the boy bands, the corny boy bands, hey, that's us, they're talking about us. You know, I just had all this affection and love in my heart with the songs. And, you know, we do this for normal relationships, but we also do this when it comes to our conversion, do we not? If you remember, saints, if you've been living as a Christian for a long time, remember what it was like when you first got saved and you thought about, I'm a sinner, and God set his love upon me and forgave me of all my sins? That's too good to be true. Christ died on my behalf. I don't have to go to hell anymore. I'm forgiven of everything. God loves me and I have a new identity. How could I not sing? And so these kings feel the same way that we do, where they cannot help but express their affection to God because God is a good Savior. Because what he has done, specifically in redemption, causes us to sing and praise him. That's what happens when you hear the way of Christ. That's what happens when you hear that God sent the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice in our place. And if you trust in him, if you believe in him, you call him Lord and Savior, and you repent of your sins, you can sing just like we sang earlier. You can love him, and you will enter into his family because of the work of Christ. And then he goes in verse 5, and he just, as David is thinking about these things, look at the way he ends verse 5. He says, "For great is the glory of the Lord." He mentions the words of God in verse 5 and the ways of God. The words and the ways of God in verses 4 and 5 all reveal the greatness of God's glory. And as David is experiencing his trials and he's meditating all these truths, it just causes him to pause in the middle of the psalm. He says, I just have to stop and say, great is the glory of God. And so in his suffering, he's not just experiencing God's word in new and fresh ways. He's also experiencing the glory of God in new and fresh ways because he is suffering. Then he gets to verse 6. And he says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." He starts to talk about God in his elevated position. You see that? Verse 6 says, "The Lord is exalted." Another way of saying God most high, God highly exalted. There is no one in this type of supreme position except God. He's talking about God's preeminence. There's no one like him. But here, though God is preeminent and he is high and lifted up and worthy of this praise, he matches that preeminence with the imminence of God. Look at verse 6. He says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly." So this high and lifted up God is not so high and so distant that he does not have a relationship with the lowly, the humble. And who's the humble in this context? The believer. It's the one who has faith. It's the one who loves God. And for us in our context, the one who loves Christ. And so these humble people recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize that they are undeserving and they are lacking. They know their place in relation to a holy God. And God says, "I know them." The term regard literally means just looks in their direction. You know, we get so giddy when celebrities and presidents and popular people kind of look in our direction and we say, "Oh, they looked at me." And we get so happy about that when people in lofty positions gaze in our direction. Friends, the verse says that the God of this universe regards and looks at you. Me? A sinner? Me? In my life and all my screw-ups and past? You're telling me that God looks at me? If you're in Christ, he does. He looks, but the alternative is this in verse 6. "But the haughty he knows from afar." And this works well with the children's sermon that Brother James gave because this is all about pride. The word haughty refers to proud men. And he is showing a difference between the humble and the proud. It says that God actually knows the proud, not knowing in a salvific or salvation sense, but he knowing in the sense that he has figured them out. He glances, but it's a glance from afar. And his glance from afar reveals how much pride they have in their hearts because God does not need to be near and close in proximity to know someone because he's God. He knows everything. And so his view from a distance, his arm's length away, his no fellowship with them is still enough for him to know that they are people full of pride. And these proud people are living a life without God, without knowing God and loving God. And in one sense, that's kind of like a judgment to their life. Because eternal judgment is almost just like people living their life in the here and now. They choose to live life without God, and in eternity, they too will live life without God, in a sense. And he says, I know them from afar. And so David is making a distinction between proud men who think they're high and lifted up and God who is actually high and lifted up. And this is a very interesting thing, because for us as men, we think that we are all people who have, whether or not they've accomplished a lot of things, and maybe you know of people who have just found a lot of worldly success, they've climbed up the corporate ladder, they have a lot of money, they have a lot of relationships and a lot of popularity and fame, and maybe that stuff has gone to their head and they think that they have built themselves up to this lofty position, and they end up becoming the most unapproachable people in life. No friendships, can't talk to them. They think themselves to be better than everybody else. They are the complete opposite of the God that we are reading about. People think that they're high and lifted up and are the least approachable. God is actually high and lifted up, but he is the most approachable. But you cannot approach this holy God on your own. Do you know how you can approach this God? Only through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who was sent as the incarnate Son of God. He died on the cross and conquered the grave so that he would tear down the veil that was between us and God. And because he tore down that veil, if you trust in Christ, you can approach God at any time. He becomes the most approachable God to you. When before you are distant, before you are hostile, before you are at enmity with him, Jesus did all that away with the work of the cross. And this exalted God is happy to adopt lowly sinners into his family. Personal praise, preeminent praise, and lastly, protected to praise in verses 7 through 8. Look at verse 7. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. You know, the beginning of verse 7 sounds very familiar with a lot of Davidic language. Though I walk in the midst of trouble is really indicating that David is still going through just his hard time. So wherever he's walking, trouble surrounds him. It reminds us of Psalm 23, does it not? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. During that time, shepherds would take their sheep into different ravines and valleys and try to get them to places where they could get water and food. But as they were going through these ravines, there were different dark places and shadowy areas where thieves and dangerous animals would be lurking behind every corner. So literally, when David says that, it's almost like literally death is at around every corner. And so when he says, God will preserve me through that, he's really thinking about these things. And Psalm 138, his physical life might be at risk too. But though he says what? Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of that trouble, you will revive me. Literally, keep me alive. Here, David is acknowledging that God is the sustainer and giver of his life, even in the midst of his sorrow. And this is wonderful because Spurgeon says here that sometimes God will use sorrow as a means of reviving your soul. Spurgeon says this, he shall be kept alive and be made more alive than ever. How often has the Lord quickened us by our sorrows? Are they not his readiest means of exciting fullness of energy, the holy life which dwells within us? If we receive reviving, we need not regret affliction. When God revives us, trouble will never harm us. Spurgeon says this, so sometimes God, to keep us alive and make us more alive than ever, sometimes he will use sorrow to do that. And those are unexpected means, right? He's like, God, how come you can't use the butterflies and the teddy bears instead, right? No, he says use suffering, and you don't have to regret that, because in terms of revival, that's how God works. You know, this day and age, the church is always looking for revival, is it not? It's always looking for revival in the songs, in the feelings, in the programs. But God says the way that I use revival, or the way I bring about revival, is through suffering. And so think about this, saints. And I hope you look at your suffering differently in this way, that God might be using your suffering today, whatever it is, whether it's health issues, your relationship with your children, or your spouse, or your troubled job, whatever it is, God might be using that suffering in your life today as a means of your revival. Maybe that might be a better way at looking at our trials. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, "You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." David is encouraged because he knows that God will have the last say amongst his enemies. He says, here the right hand, or here God is stretching forth his hand of justice against his enemies. And so this is the expression of judgment and justice from God on behalf of David and his people. And here we have a matchup here. It's his wrath against the wrath of David's enemies. And the wrath of man can be kind of scary. People's opinions can be very weighty and people's words can hurt. But when it's man's wrath against God's wrath, he says there's no competition. God's justice and righteousness will stand. And it says his right hand, end of verse 7, will save. Right hand signifying strength. And in him showing justice against David's enemies, he expresses help to God's people. So God is not only simultaneously dealing judgment to his enemies, but he is helping God's people. And that's so encouraging to us, friends, because we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to take vengeance, as the New Testament says. If someone wrongs us and hurts us and there's injustice in this world, maybe if things don't go the way that we want politically, we don't have to take things in our own hands because we know that God is the one who will bring justice and he will save us. He will take care of us. And he will deal judgment where it needs to be. And David, in verse 8, wonderfully reaffirms and reminds himself of just the encouragement that he has in the Lord. Look at verse 8. It says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting." I love this verse. Literally, or David is essentially saying, what the Lord will accomplish, or what he completes, what he will bring to an end, what he will perfect what concerns me, or the things that are on my behalf. That's just David saying in a different way, whatever is incomplete in my life, God will bring to completion. That is so encouraging, is it not? It is so encouraging to know that God shows an interest in his people. There are times we can go through life and when sometimes our relationships don't go the way that we want and we feel alienated or alone and it doesn't feel like sometimes people are sympathizing with us and people understand. And maybe there are moments in your life where you just feel alone, even in a big room of people like this, you just feel completely alone and that no one understands you. First of all, we have to reassess if that may or may not be the case. Sometimes people are there and they are encouraging us and we're kind of missing them in our life. Second of all, God cares and God is concerned. And David is essentially saying this, the things that concern me, God is concerned about. The things that I care about, God cares about. And that's so nice because we stay up late thinking about whatever it is that we're thinking about. We are burdened on the drive to and from work by whatever it is that burdens our heart. And we just ask the Lord for reprieve. Lord, just help me to stop thinking about it. And we care so much about the things that we care about. And I want to encourage you, saints, to let you know that God cares about that more than you care about it. And Jesus sympathizes with us because the wonderful verse, Hebrews 4:15-16, says that Jesus is our great high priest. And he sympathizes with us in our weakness. And he has experienced what we have experienced yet without what? Sin. And so we can draw near with confidence to God and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need because He cares about what you care about. And He loves us. And He can help us. In verse 8 says that your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. David reiterates that God's steadfast love endures forever. Because though in the midst of suffering, he is tempted to think that God has abandoned him. Sometimes it feels that way. David is reminding himself, God, you've never abandoned me. Doesn't matter what I feel. My feelings sometimes don't correspond to reality. What is reality is that God is always present. And his promises, his covenant promises are always true, even if I don't feel that way. And he is there. Jesus said it to us at the Great Commission that he is there. Always with us. And he says at the end of verse 8, do not forsake the works of your hand. So it's funny because in verse 8, he reiterates, God, I know you're there. You're taking care of my concerns. Your loving kindness is everlasting. But I just want to make sure I say this to you. Do not forsake the works of your hands. He says, just to make sure, I still want to make this clear. I'm not doubting you. I'm not questioning you. I'm already encouraged and emboldened with strength. I just want to end it on this note. Don't ever, ever abandon me. And you know, as he's praying that prayer, he knows that God will never abandon him. The work he's talking about could be a reference to just the work that he's doing in his life or just him being created by God in general. That could be the work that he's talking about. If that's the case, I think of Psalm 100, verse 3. That says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Friends, it doesn't matter what type of worldly success you have today. We are not self-made people. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We belong to the great shepherd of the sheep. We belong to Christ. And in that, we have a boldness, a supernatural boldness that can only come from accepting the gospel and being in a relationship with Christ. One of the hymns I love is, whatever my God ordains is right. And this hymn has different themes of God's sovereign hand, faithfulness, and you know whatever coming to pass, God will hold us and strengthen us. And I think it relates well to Psalm 138. I just want to read for us just one of the verses here from Whatever My God Ordains Is Right, and I'll leave us with this. It says this, whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him, I leave it all. Let's pray. Lord, we trust in your sovereign plan for our life. We are weak and frail individuals, and we come before you with the words of David, knowing that we cannot find boldness on our own. We thank you for Christ and for the gospel. We thank you that you have given us your Son, that we would come to know you by your grace and be adopted into your family undeservingly and accepted by you because of your Son. And I pray, Lord, if there's still anyone here who has still not yet done so, that they would come to know you in a saving way, that you would use providence and circumstances to break down their heart, that they would receive your word and the gospel of Christ in a saving way. Do that work today, Lord. Bless us, encourage us in the midst of suffering, knowing that we are not forsaken and that we are in your care. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.